You know, we celebrate resurrection each Sunday. We did it today in churches throughout Tucson. And I think it's a very remarkable thing that, indeed, one of the greatest and most profound statements of the doctrine of the resurrection in the entire Bible is found not in the New Testament Gospels where you might expect to find it, but rather in the Old Testament. And not only that, it's found in what I think is probably the oldest written book in the Bible. And I'm referring, of course, to the book of Job and the testimony that he gives recorded in the 19th chapter, verses 25 through 27. That's our text for tonight. So if you would please stand and turn there, I will read this remarkable text in the book of Job. I'm going to begin reading at verse 23 and read through verse 27. Job 19, beginning with verse 23 and going through 27. Our pastor at Rincon Mountain preached on this text about 3 weeks ago, and I want to return to it tonight. This is God's word for us this evening. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Now listen to these words. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. You know, critical scholars of the Old Testament, they don't like to treat Job as an old book. And I think the reason is that they have this theory of biblical revelation which says that the Old Testament people were pretty primitive, that they barely believed in an afterlife, you know, let alone a resurrection. And they typically say that this doctrine didn't come until the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, liberal scholars typically date Job late because of the testimony in these verses here. Now, it's very interesting. There's absolutely nothing in Job that will allow us to date it by any known historical event. You know, he doesn't refer to any king. He doesn't talk about a flood. He doesn't talk about any earthquakes or anything like that, which would maybe help us to date it. But there is one reference that Job refers to himself. In the opening sentence of the book, he says he's living in the land of Uz. We don't know a whole lot about Uz, except that there are several other Old Testament references to it that place it near the Promised Land, near Canaan, the place where the Jews lived. And the significant thing about that is that although this book reflects Job's background, reflects his culture, and although Uz was very close to Canaan, there's absolutely nothing in it that gives any reference whatsoever to any of the events associated with Israel. There's no reference to the judges. There's no reference to Moses himself. There's no reference to his sidekick, Joshua. There's no mention of the Exodus or even to the patriarchs who came before them all. So you have to therefore conclude that Job must have been written before there ever was such a theocracy as the Commonwealth of Israel. In other words, Job is an old, old, old book. Perhaps, as I've said, that I'm persuaded it may be the oldest written book in the Bible. And the importance of that is that in it, we find this remarkable testimony of the resurrection of God. Now, most of you know the background to this testimony. It's the story of Job. Let me just quickly give you the cliff notes to review it for you. You know, in the very first paragraph of the book, we learn that Job was an extremely rich man. And we're given the inventory of his possessions. We're told that he had 7,000 sheep, and lots of camels, had 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. Besides that, he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and all the servants necessary to take care of that very large establishment. Yet the most significant thing of all, as that first paragraph of the book says, was that Job was blameless and upright. He feared God. He turned away from evil. Well, the next section of Job transports us into heaven. And there we see Satan. We see the fallen angels coming to present themselves before God to render an accounting for what they've been doing. God asks Satan what he's been up to. And Satan reports that he's been going back and forth on the earth. And then God calls attention to Job, and he says to Satan, you know, you've been going all around the earth. You know what things are like. You understand human nature. Have you considered Job? He's an upright man. He fears God. He shuns evil. Now, at this point, Satan begins to slander Job. And he says to God, you know, no wonder Job worships you, God. It's because you made him a rich man. Well, not only that, you've protected all these things that you've given him. Who wouldn't accept a bargain like that? Any man in his right mind would give you a little lip service if you would give and protect all his stuff. Satan says that this is what Job is doing. Now, God denies this. He says to Satan, well, let's just put it to the test. You say that Job loves me because of what I've given him. I'll let you take it all away, and then we'll just see what he does. And so that's what Satan does. He goes out, and you know the story, all at once in rapid succession, in a series of tragedies, all of Job's possessions are taken away. We read that the Sabaeans steal his oxen and donkeys, and they kill the servants who are taking care of them. Then a messenger comes and tells him that lightning fell from the sky and destroyed the sheep and those servants. Another messenger comes and tells him how the Chaldean raiders swept down and carried off all his camels and killed the servants that were guarding the camels. And finally, a messenger brought this terrible news that a tornado swept in from the desert and hit the house where Job's sons and daughters were all eating dinner. And the roof caved in, and all of his children were killed. See, those are tragic and overwhelming events. And I don't know about you, but I expect Job to do what Satan said he would do. That he would curse God. Instead of that, here's what we find. We find Job bowing down and worshiping God, and he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the very last line of chapter 1 says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Well, moving on. The second chapter is even worse than the first. Once again, we're back in heaven. Satan's there, and God calls attention to Job again. Satan says to God, well, sure, you know, but you have to understand that a person values his health more than anything else. Job's afraid you're going to take away his health. Take away his health and you'll find that he'll curse you to your face. So God told Satan he could take away Job's health. Only that he had to spare Job's life. And so Satan went out and he afflicted Job with these terrible boils, these painful boils. Now at this point in the story, it gets worse. Even Job's wife turns against him. You know, she's lashing out, I'm sure, in her pain over the death of her kids. So she says to her husband, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. But Job remarkably says, shall we receive good from God and not trouble? And the text says, and in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now here's the thing. Job didn't understand any of this. Nobody was revealing to him, you know, what was going on. He didn't have the foggiest idea why all this had come down on his head. And yet, in the midst of all this tragedy, and without any idea whatsoever why it's happening, we get this remarkable confession of his faith in chapter 19. And I find that it has three main points, and I'd like to take you through them so that we'll understand just how remarkable this confession really is. First of all, Job says in verse 25, look there. He says in verse 25 that he has a redeemer who lives. Now, the idea of the redeemer in the Old Testament, it's there, it's so important. Basically, there are three words in the Old Testament used to describe it. Now, the first word is called padah, P-A-D-E-H. The second is kapher. And the third is a word called gael. And the noun form of that verb is goel. And it refers to a redeemer. Now, all of these words, basically, they refer to a powerful, influential person coming to the aid of somebody who's powerless. That's the bottom line. It's the Redeemer's job to help someone who's in trouble. For example, if an Israelite lost his land because of some debt, for example, the Redeemer's task was to buy the land and restore it to the original owner, and he did it at his own cost. You remember the story in Ruth. Boaz exercised exactly that role when he bought back the land which had once belonged to the husband of Naomi, and he returned it to the family. Now that's what a redeemer does, and all three of those words basically describe that. But Job, in chapter 19, he doesn't use the first two of those words that I mentioned. He uses the third word, the word gael or goel in its noun form. And the unique quality of that word is that it describes one who is a relative. It describes one who is a kinsman. Anyone could exercise the role of a redeemer, but it was the specific responsibility of a kinsman, a relative, to do so. And that's why the verb, when it appears in the noun form in your Bibles in Goel, it's usually translated not simply as redeemer, but it's translated as kinsman redeemer. He's the one who's related to the one who's in trouble. Now that's the word that Job uses here. Well, who's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about God. That's why in most Bibles the word redeemer is capitalized. It's capitalized in my Bible. But what's he saying? He's saying that this God in whom he trusts is his kinsman. He is related to this kinsman by faith. That's what he's saying. And it's because this God is his relative or his kinsman that he knows that God will stand by him at the last day. Do you see how important all that is? Job has a kinsman redeemer who is God. And I think, you know, the question is, do we have a redeemer like that? You see, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then God is your kinsman. He's your relative. Because by faith in Christ, you become part of what we call the family of God. You're a brother or a sister of Jesus. God is our father. We're part of his adopted family. So I think that's the first thing, first important thing. Job confesses here that he has a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer who is God. There's a second thing. Job says here that I think is even more remarkable than that. He says that this redeemer whom he trusts is one day going to appear upon the earth. You know, up to this point, all we've really said is that Job believes in God. Now, it's a personal and gracious God to be sure, but many Old Testament people believed that. And they didn't leave this kind of testimony behind for us to read. Job did. And what's really remarkable, I think, in what he says here in the second line of our text, he believes also that in the end, at the last, his Redeemer is going to stand upon the earth. Now that's nothing less, dear ones, than faith in the coming incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, I admit that Job may be looking ahead, probably to the final judgment, what we would call the second coming. Not understanding the details of the first coming of Jesus, which we know so well because of the Gospels. But that's a relatively unimportant matter for the point that I'm trying to make here. What Job says is that he believes that one day, sooner or later, first or second, whatever it may be, his Redeemer, that is God, is going to stand upon the earth in human flesh. I don't know about you, but I find that amazing. Where in the world did Job get this idea of an incarnation? Particularly this early in salvation history. You know, you just don't make something like that up. So where did he get it? Well, you go back to the earliest pages of the Bible and you find that even in the Garden of Eden, this was what God had promised our first parents, Adam and Eve. Now remember that Adam and Eve sinned by eating of the fruit of the forbidden tree. God came to judge them. And he began with a judgment upon Satan in the context of which he promised a redeemer. Famous verse. God said this in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. You see, that's the very first announcement of the gospel, the good news in all the Bible, Genesis 3:15. And you see how significant this is. This is what Adam and Eve believed. That's why they were saved. They were saved because they thought that God was going to send a redeemer. They had faith in him. In other words, they looked forward to a redeemer just like we look back. Now, they didn't know the name of this redeemer who was to come. That wasn't revealed, actually, until the angel told Mary and Joseph what to name the child. You know, as a matter of fact, when Adam and Eve had their first child, they named him Cain. And they thought that he was the Redeemer. You know, that's what Cain actually means. The name means here he is. They were wrong about that. But But, they had the right idea. They were looking forward to a Redeemer, to a Savior. You see, that was the hope. That was the gospel. And that was the message that was passed on from generation to generation to generation. And so Adam taught it to his son Seth. It was part of that believing godly line that's listed for us in the 5th chapter of Genesis. Seth passed it on to his son. Who passed it on to his son. And finally, Enoch got a hold of it. Enoch passed it on to Methuselah, who was his son. And then Noah had it. And in those days, there were only a few, but what they believed was this gospel. That one day God was going to send a Redeemer in the flesh, born of a woman, who was going to save them from their sin. And that was passed on after the flood to the godly patriarchs. It's what Abraham believed. It's what Isaac believed. It's what Jacob believed. And the remarkable thing about Job is that we find in this early, almost prehistoric time, that this faith had spread even beyond the immediate family of Abraham to a godly Eastern cattle breeder. And that he, no less than the others, was looking forward to the Jesus who was to come. That's remarkable. That's important. Dear ones, what this says in clear terms is that in all the long history of the human race, there has never been any other way of salvation than by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Salvation comes through him who defeated Satan at the cross, even though Satan wounded him, and who overcame Satan and even death by the power of his resurrection. You know, so when Christopher Chelpica or Dan Smith or myself stand up here and we preach Christianity today, we are not preaching some novelty. We're not preaching some new thing. We're not putting forth some fad. We're preaching what God himself has delivered from day one to the saints. And we challenge you to believe that and to be saved. There's a third aspect here of Job's faith that we find. Is that when his Redeemer stands upon the earth in that far-off day, whenever it may be, Job himself, it says here, is going to see him. You know, each of these statements just blows my mind. They're even more remarkable than the last. It's truly remarkable that Job has this full-orbed faith, you know, in a living, personal, compassionate God. That's remarkable. It's even more remarkable that he believes in the incarnation. That this God in the form of the second person of the Trinity is going to take on human flesh and stand upon the earth. But now we find that he actually believes in his own personal bodily resurrection. Note what he says here in verse 26. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. That is, after he dies and is buried and worms destroy his body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Here's this cattle breeder. Here's Job at the very, very beginning of redemptive history. He's saying that he believed in the afterlife. And when he died, it wouldn't be the end. That he would still be there, knowing he was in his own person. You know, he believed that his current body would die and decay. But one day his Redeemer is going to intervene on his behalf. And when that happens, He's going to stand up on the earth, and Job will see him with his own eyes. Not with the eyes of another, not by the report of somebody who can see, but with his own eyes. He's going to see his Redeemer. Well, let me conclude with this. You know, as you look at the story of Job, it becomes clear that it was his faith in Jesus Christ, his living Redeemer, that made all the difference in his life. Well, what was the difference? Well, for one thing, this kind of faith gave him hope. Gave him hope instead of despair. You know, if ever any circumstances of life could ever lead a man to despair, it's those which Job experienced. Now, they were sudden. They were overwhelming. They were undeserved. They were unmitigated. But he wasn't overwhelmed. Sure, he was hard-pressed. He was perplexed. That too. He was persecuted by Satan. He was struck down. Yes, but still believing, still trusting, still giving glory to God. And I think these scriptures tell us it will be the same with you. That's what God promises. He says that whenever you experience trouble, temptation, that he will provide a way of escape. So you will be able to take the heat and bear it. Here's another thing. I think faith in a living Redeemer leads to praise instead of cursing. You know, Job didn't curse God when he suffered. Instead, he said, should we accept good from God and not trouble? May the name of the Lord be praised. You know, the world will never do that. The world can't do that. The world curses God when things go bad. But you know, as Christians, we sing. We sing at Easter, Christmas. We sing every Sunday. We even sing at funerals. Christians sing in their hearts, even when the most terrible things come upon them, because they know that their Redeemer lives and that one day he will stand upon the earth and they will see him with their own eyes. And in that day, they know without a doubt that they will be vindicated. That's why we sing. So here's the question that I press upon all of us tonight. Do we have the faith of Job? Do we have that kind of faith? You know, I think answering that question is one way of determining if you're a Christian or not. Whether you believe in the doctrine of the resurrection as a reality and not just merely a strange religious curiosity. So the question is Jesus Christ your Goel? Is he your kinsman redeemer? Are you related to him by saving faith? You know, we don't let this week go by until you can claim that personal relationship with Jesus Christ for yourself. In fact, don't even rest today until you know that you really rest in him. Don't rest until you can truthfully say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Let's pray.